Well, we've been in the last few months looking at the prophecy of Hosea in the Old Testament. We come to the last chapter this morning, which is chapter 14. If you want to open that up, if you've got a Bible in front of you, it just comes after the book of Daniel, Hosea, and there's an index if you want to find it. Or if you've got a device you use, it's Hosea chapter 14 that we're looking at this morning. A.N. Wilson is an English writer and newspaper columnist who's widely known, or used to be widely known, for his anti-Christian views. He describes himself as a born-again atheist. He was brought up in an Anglican church, but as an adult became what he calls a born-again atheist. He's a friend of people like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. And during that time, he wrote a number of books, just to give you a flavor of where he was coming from. He wrote a book, for example, called God's Funeral. He wrote a book against religion. The Church in Crisis is another book he wrote. He wrote many, many hostile books. And he particularly loathed C.S. Lewis for some reason and wrote lots of articles against the writings of C.S. Lewis. But then, in 2009, God brought him back. He became a Christian. And he writes about it in The New Statesman, which is one of Britain's very kind of well-respected newspapers. This is what he said. He said, "My departure from the faith was like a conversion on the road to Damascus. My return was slow, hesitant, doubting. So it will always be. But I know," he says, "I shall never make the same mistake again." He attributes his coming back to the Lord to something that he read in the table talk of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the poet. Coleridge quotes from Genesis chapter 1 and advises people to read Genesis chapter 1 without prejudice. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And Coleridge says, "And man became a living soul." Materialism will never explain that. Materialism will never explain those words. "And man became a living soul." And so Wilson came back to the Lord. He says, "My return was slow, hesitant and doubting. But I know," he says, "I will never make that same mistake again. I will never make that same mistake again. Never again." That's what Israel promises God here in this last chapter of Hosea. In verse 3, you see these words, "We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion." Never again. "For in you the fatherless find compassion." Now, there are three things I want you to see in the chapter, this last chapter of Hosea this morning. There's a plea straight from the heart of God addressed to us all. And there are promises that God makes here to give us incentives to come back to him. And then there's a P.S., there's a postscript right at the very end of the chapter, right at the very end of the book in verse 9. So those are the three things: a plea, promises, and a postscript. So first of all, let's just listen to this plea from the heart of God. You notice how the chapter opens? "Return, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Return." It's like when you're driving along the freeway or the motorway and there's that big sign, usually in very large print, go back. You're going in the wrong direction. Now, you can ignore that if you want to. I've seen people do that, much to their regret. But if you do ignore that sign, you're going to end up in a lot of trouble. Once you enter the flow of traffic and find yourself driving up the motorway in the wrong direction, it's very difficult to turn around. You have to pray that there's some sort of slip road up just not too far away so you can get off that road. And the danger is, if we ignore this plea from God this morning, the same thing could happen to us. "Return," he's saying. "You're going the wrong way. Turn round. Go back. Return, O Israel. Your sins have been your downfall." Now, this is obviously a plea for repentance. That's what repentance means. It means turning from our sin to Jesus. Someone was actually, I remember being at an airport once and just waiting for the flight and looking, as you do, in the news stall, in the bookshop. And I came across a book that somebody had written called How to Apologize and Admit Nothing. I think that would be a bestseller in Canberra, don't you think? It's the book that every politician needs and sporting personalities. So often we've heard these sort of half-baked apologies from them, haven't we? Yeah, I'm sorry if my words offended you. What kind of an apology is that? Your fault, not mine. I'm sorry if my words offended you, but then that's your problem. What kind of an apology is that? See, repentance is more than just saying sorry. It's more than even being sorry. It's turning round. You can feel sorry. You can feel genuine sorrow. But being sorry isn't enough. The problem is, you know, we saw it in chapter 6, didn't we, of Hosea. Their sorriness, their repentance, it was just half-baked. It was superficial, it was short-lived. And God says to them, remember back in chapter 6, your love is like the morning mist. It's like the early dew that disappears. And God is calling on his people here to return. But how are we to return to God? Look what it says there in these opening verses. Return, O Israel, take words with you. I suppose this is like the equivalent of the what used to be called the sinner's prayer. You know, when Billy Graham was on the scene and he used to have these great evangelistic crusades in the football stadiums, and at the end he would call people down the front to respond to the gospel, and he would pray with them the sinner's prayer. Well, that's what this is. God is saying, return to me, he's saying. Come back to me. I'll even tell you what to say. I'll give you the script. If you're at a loss for words, if you don't know what to say, take words with you. Say, look what it says, say to him, forgive all our sins. Receive us graciously. Perhaps like the prodigal son, you've been in a far country. And you've been living as though God was dead, just like A.N. Wilson did. He wandered off far from God. I would reckon in a congregation like this, we have 3 congregations here on a Sunday. I think every Sunday we'll have people who are in the far country. Their life is a mess. They're living as though God didn't exist. Maybe there are some people like that here this morning. But I want to remind you, my friends, that famous parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells. Everybody knows the story of the prodigal son. Do you know there were 2 sons, weren't there? And they were both lost. One kicked over the traces and went off into the far country and wasted his life, disgraced his family. But there was another son who stayed at home, the stay-at-home son, the church kid. He never did anything wrong. He never put a foot wrong. He always did his duty. And the one son came back and he said, I owe you. I owe you. Let me make it up to you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Let me sleep in the barn. Make me like one of your hired servants. Let me prove myself to you again. I've blown it. I've wasted my life. I owe you, Father. I owe you. The other son, what did he say? He said to his father, you owe me. You owe me. I've always tried to be a good boy. I've always come to church. I've always said my prayers. I've always done my duty by you. You owe me. And guess what? They were both lost. And if you read that parable in Luke chapter 15, you'll find that the father comes to both his sons and he pleads with them both. The runaway prodigal and the church kid. He pleads with them both, the feral son and the good son. He pleads with them both to come back. And I'm pleading with you this morning, my friends, wherever you are, whether you're in the far country or whether you've been in church all your life, to return to the Lord. Take with you words, he says, and return to him. Say to him, we will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. See, that goes to the very heart of the problem that we have as human beings. Martin Luther said in his day, beneath every sin, there is an idol. Just think about it. It's not just the things we do or don't do. There's something that makes us do these things. I remember being in a prayer meeting once and hearing some guy, he used to pray every week the same prayer they do, you know, sometimes. And he was praying, Lord, Lord, my life is such a mess. I made such a mess of things. Please, Lord, clear away the cobwebs. Clear away the cobwebs. And every week it was the same. He came back and he kept confessing and asking God to clear away the cobwebs. And eventually somebody got up and said, Lord, and while you're at it, kill the spider. You see, the problem is there's a spider. It's not just that we do things wrong and we fall short. The problem is there's something making us do that. And the Bible tells us it's idolatry. Behind every sin there is an idol. So, for example, just think about it. Why do people lie? Why do they lie? Well, because we care more what other people think of us than we do about what God thinks of us. That's why. We look for acceptance in the eyes of other people rather than the eyes of God. And so we're economical with the truth. And we're always sort of talking ourselves up. Why do people steal? Well, there are probably all sorts of reasons why people would steal. But one of the reasons is because we need security in this life. And we look for security in our possessions and in the things that we accumulate around us, rather than in God. That's what was happening in Israel, you see. They were looking to Assyria to give them security. Assyria was the world power. That's like trusting in Donald Trump. That's where they were looking, rather than the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who is a father to the fatherless, they looked to Assyria to give them security. They put their trust in war horses, it says here. I don't know if you put your trust in the horses. If you're a gambler, maybe you do. But they looked to these things. They looked everywhere except to God for their sense of significance, for their sense of who they are, for their sense of safeness. If you don't think that this is something that is relevant to you, let me just ask you a few questions. And just answer in your head. How would you complete these sentences? I would be happy if what? Because if it's not God, that's your idol. My future would be secure if only. If only what? What's your answer to these questions? If only I could get a job. If only I could find a boyfriend or a girlfriend. If only I could get married. If only I could pass my exams. If only I could get that promotion at work. If only I could save enough super to retire comfortably. That's your answer, my friends. Then let me tell you, your gods won't save you. Turn from them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. That's what Jesus said. So here is God pleading with us to return to him, to come back to him, to never again say to the things that we have made, these are our gods. To stop trusting in everyone and everything else rather than him. He's pleading with us to turn back to him. And in order to help us do that, he promises us Look what he says there. This is the second point in verses 4 to 7. Three times he says in these verses, I will, I will, I will. Look what he says. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. Now, just did you hear that? My anger has turned away from them. See, this is where Jesus comes into the picture. John tells us in the New Testament that he, that is Jesus, is, and here's a big New Testament word which some of the translators have taken out because it's such a big word. And they've dumbed down what the Bible actually teaches. In the NIV, it says God, it says about Jesus that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But the word is propitiation. That's how the ESV translates it. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, it says. In other words, he is the what, this is what the word propitiation means. He is the one who turns aside the anger of God. Think of it, I mean, there's no illustration that works. They all fall short. But think of it, if you like, as a lightning rod at the top of one of these buildings in the city. When there's an electrical storm, that lightning rod conducts the lightning down to the earth. And there's a sense in which that's what the Bible is telling us about Jesus. He is the propitiation. He is that lightning rod that short circuits the anger of God against your sin and mine. It's what happened on the cross. Jesus didn't just divert God's anger. He exhausted it. He didn't deflect it. He bore on the cross the full, unmitigated wrath of God against the sin of the world. He took the full hit without reservation. And John says, this is love. Not that we love him. That's a weak, pathetic thing. That comes and goes. No, this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to do that for us, to be the propitiation for our sins. So he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He goes into God-forsakenness for us. See, the suffering of Jesus on the cross, it's not in the nails, it's not in the torture of crucifixion. It's in what he suffered under the wrath of a holy God. He went into the God-forsakenness that our sin deserves, so that we may never have to experience that. And it's retrospective. Paul tells us in Romans that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, God presented him, that is Jesus, as the propitiation through faith in his blood. And he did it to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to show how he can be just and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly. See, it stretches back to Hosea's time. It stretches back to Israel. God says, I will turn from the fierceness of my anger. How can he possibly do that? He is a holy God. He can't pretend that sin doesn't matter. He can't sweep it under the carpet. How can he remain just and at the same time let Israel off the hook, be the justifier of the ungodly? How can he do that? And the answer is only because of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And all who trust in Jesus, that's why you need to trust in Jesus. That's why you need to come to him. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who are not in Christ Jesus, for those who haven't come to him and taken him to be their Lord and Savior, do you know what the Bible says? It says the wrath of God remains on them. All that grief and frustration and anger remains. Outside of Christ, my friends, there is no shelter from the wrath of God. This is urgent. So why will you perish? God doesn't desire that any should perish. That's why he sent his Son into the world. And so he pleads, come back, return to me. And he gives every incentive, doesn't he, to come back. Look, see what he promises us here. Verse 5, he says, I will be like the dew to Israel. I mean, is your life, is your heart dry? Is it hard? Is it barren and fruitless? God says, come back to me. There's a reason why it's like that. Come back to me. I'll be like the dew to Israel, softening the soil so that you can plant your crops, allowing you to flourish and grow and be fruitful. Return to me, he says, and I'll refresh you and reinvigorate you. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, the fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. See, it's the promise of human flourishing. Human beings can only flourish in Jesus. Instead of the covenant curses that they deserve, God is promising them covenant blessings. Return to me, he says. I'll love you freely. I'll be like the dew to Israel in that dry and dusty desert place. I'll be like the dew. Promising that to you this morning, my friends. If you're in the far country, if your heart has grown cold, come back, God is saying. And do you notice, not only will you be blessed if you come to Jesus, but do you see what it says here? Not only will you be blessed, but you will become a blessing to other people. Not only will you flourish when you return to the Lord, but you see what it says? You will cause others to flourish as well. Look what it says, verse 7. People will dwell again in his shade, in Israel's shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Let me share with you the testimony of a man called Mez McConnell. I'm not sure if I've ever told this story before. Mez McConnell is a church planter in Scotland, in Edinburgh. He's the pastor of Nidridi Community Church. He's the founder of a ministry dedicated to building gospel-centered churches for Scotland's poorest communities. He grew up in the most appalling, horrendous circumstances, suffering every kind of abuse imaginable as a young child. It's the worst story I've ever read of anybody's life. But then he became a Christian in his young adult years. And this is his testimony. Let me share it with you because it illustrates this point that I'm trying to make. Jesus Christ, he says, has not only freed me from my sin, he has not only reconciled me to God, but he has changed my future and the future of my offspring for generations to come. He has broken the chains that bound me from birth. The cycle of pain and misery will stop with me. My children will never know what it is to be beaten at home. They'll never know what it is to be abused physically and mentally by those who are meant to care for them. God willing, they will never know what it's like to go hungry. They'll never know all these things because of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life. Jesus Christ has broken the cycle. I can protect them from the world around them. I can't protect them from the world around them, and I can't protect them from their own sinful inclinations, but I can offer them an environment in which the gospel is real and relevant in their lives. I can offer them hope, opportunities, and dreams. I can offer them things they could never before have imagined if God had not reached down from heaven and given me life. You see? This little girl, Anaya, is going to grow up in a gospel environment because of the faith of her parents. I remember talking to a friend of mine in one of our congregations in Hobart. He had brought his first child to be baptized. And I said to him, how many generations of Christians are there in your family? He said they go back to about the 14th century. It was a family that had come out from Holland, and they could trace Generation after generation of children who've been brought to be baptized. And God shows mercy to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. He's a covenant-keeping God. And when we turn to him and when we turn back to him, he breaks the cycle of dysfunctional families. He breaks the cycle and we flourish. And he changes the course of future generations. That's what is promised here, you see. It's the old covenant with Abraham, isn't it? In you, in your seed, God promised to Abraham, way back at the beginning, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what God is promising here through Hosea. Come back to me, God says, and the nations will now come and rest in your shade, and they will flourish and they will blossom. Don't you want that for yourself? Can you think of someone, maybe in your family circle or maybe in your church circle, can you think of people who have been influential in your life and how fondly you remember them, don't you? What a fragrant memory that is. And don't you want to be one of those people yourself? Maybe it's a grandparent. Maybe it's a peer. Maybe it's someone, a teacher at school, someone who had a big impact, a big influence on your life. And when you think about that person, it's such a fragrant memory. Don't you want to be like that? Come back to God and you'll flourish. But not only that, you'll cause others to flourish. Don't we want that for our church? Don't we want that for our gospel communities? We're a church right here in the city center, but people come from all over the city. And we have a network of gospel communities. And don't we want to see those gospel communities, wherever they're located, whatever network they're located in, whatever neighborhood they're located in, don't we want to see those communities flourishing? We want Brisbane to flourish, don't we? Our motto is, we're the church in the square with a heart for the city. We really do want Brisbane to flourish. But that only happens when human beings return to Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. Oh, Ephraim, God says, what have I to do with you? What have I to do with idols? It's I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your faith. Jesus says to his disciples, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Or you may get a good CV, you may get a good job, you might have lots of human accolades, worldly accolades, but apart from me, Jesus says, ultimately, you can accomplish nothing. But come back. Return to me. And then finally, there's this postscript. Look at how the chapter ends. Verse 9, we've heard God's plea. We've listened to his promises. But finally, there's this postscript, this P.S. And it's a postscript to the whole book of Hosea. Verse 9, who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. And this is directed at us. Who is wise? Who is discerning amongst us? See, Hosea is a kind of cautionary tale to warn us not to make the same mistake as the Israelites did. The ways of the Lord are right, it says there, verse 9. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. I'm reminded of that story that circulated a few years ago on the internet. I'm sure you all remember it. Supposedly, it was an actual radio conversation between the United States naval ship and Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland. You remember the story, don't you? Canadians, please divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Canadians, negative. You'll have to divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans, this is the captain of a United States Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Canadians, no, I say again, you divert your course. Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We're accompanied with three destroyers, three cruisers, numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. I say again, that's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of our ship. Canadians, this is a lighthouse. Your call. That's how the book of Hosea ends. God is not the immovable first mover of the Greek philosophers. He is a loving heavenly Father. And my friends, you and I, in our sin, we're on a collision course with him. And it's not going to end well for you unless you return. Your call. If I can just close with a personal word of testimony. When I was a kid, when I was a teenager, I was an atheist. I thought I was an atheist. I took the atheist position. I was brought up in a Presbyterian church, go to church three times on a Sunday, went Sunday school in the afternoon. I hated it. I didn't want to be there. I would argue the atheist position in school. And then one Sunday night, I was in church because I wanted to keep the family peace. And I was sitting third row back in my church over there in Wales. I can remember exactly where I was sitting, where Emmanuel's sitting right now. I was sitting there and thinking to myself, oh, what a load of rubbish this is. What a waste of time. As soon as I'm out of here. Don't believe any of this nonsense. And there happened to be a visiting speaker that night, and he was quite an eloquent speaker, and I can remember thinking to myself, oh, this guy's got the gift of the gab, why doesn't he get a decent job? Those were the thoughts that were going through my mind. And as I was thinking those thoughts, suddenly this guy just quoted a verse from the Bible. The words of Jesus to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now remember, I thought I was an atheist. I didn't believe there was a God. But suddenly, when I heard those words, I instantly knew that there was a God and that he was speaking to me. And that whatever it meant to be born again, I needed that. So it's funny, I went into that church as an atheist. I wasn't an atheist when I left. I wasn't a Christian yet either. But I came to know that there was a God, a living God. Not some notional deity, but a real, sovereign, living God who can be known and who wants to make himself known, who wants to be in a relationship with me. And I don't have that. And so I went from that church and I began to pray. I began to plead with God, Lord, whatever it means to be born again, because it was a pretty hopeless church. They never taught the Bible in that church, so I didn't know what it meant to be born again. But I prayed with God, whatever it means, Lord, give me that. Give me a relationship with you. I want to know you. I want you to come into my life. And he answered that prayer. And I became aware eventually. Didn't happen overnight, but after a couple of weeks, I became aware that God had come into my life through Jesus, that the love of God was shed abroad in my heart. I had this awareness that my sins had been forgiven, that things were right between me and God. I had this cry, Abba, Father, that God was not some non-entity or some distant deity, but he was my loving heavenly Father. That's how he's revealed to us here in the prophecy of Hosea, isn't it? And I came to him. And I'm pleading with you to do the same. Return, God says. Come back to me. Take with you words. Are you at a loss for words? Do you not know what to say? Let me just give you three words. Sorry. Please. Thank you. That's all you need. Sorry. Please. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we want to say that we are sorry that other gods beside you have held sway in our life. We've looked everywhere else except to you. And please forgive us, we pray, and bring us back to yourself. Bring us back into a living fellowship with you. And thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus into this world to take our place under the anger of a holy God. Thank you that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you today that we can come back to you and that we can flourish as the men and women and boys and girls that you created us to be, living in your world, under your rule, and under your protection. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.